We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We read together Psalm 4, and we're going to read the first 8 verses. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is the word of God. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, this evening in deep contrition, we adore you and we humble ourselves before you. And as we approach you, we are mindful that we are less than nothing and that our best works are like filthy rags before you. And we know that we are nothing without you. And so, Father, we know that not a single thought that we think is a secret to you. And we know that our secret sins blaze in the light of your face. And we enable us to remember that blood which cleanses all sin this evening as we partake of the means of grace. And make us ever grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. In lieu of a missions focus this evening, I want to use those few minutes and just say something more about Pentecost and the Holy Spirit, because we are celebrating Pentecost Sunday this evening. And it's one of those matters that there is great division among the Lord's people is on the matter of Pentecost. And you know that as Baptists, we believe in essential things, let there be unity. In non-essential things, let there be liberty. In all things, let there be charity. And how one believes about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and their continuation or cessation has no effect on your salvation. It has effects on other things, but not on our salvation. And we believe that we need to be gracious to those who differ with us on it. That doesn't mean that we need to be sloppy in our we need to not be astute in defending what we believe to be the truth of Scripture. And I think often we've not emphasized the important things. We've emphasized peripheral things, sadly so, isn't it? And not the important things. So why should we remember and be thankful for Pentecost? Because the Holy Spirit descended on the apostles at Pentecost so that they would remember what Jesus had taught them. The Holy Spirit was their witness, their guide, and their teacher. And it was sent to them to give them power, to give them insight. And so the Holy Spirit was given to preserve the church and to allow her to grow, both in number and in faith. This is the first important thing that we need to remember. The second, how does the Holy Spirit work in the believer and the church today? The important things we need to remember, the Holy Spirit brings new life to believers through the act of regeneration, and he indwells us. The Holy Spirit gives us assurance that we are the children of God and co-heirs with Christ. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us with the Father, And he pours the Father's love into our hearts. The Holy Spirit endues us with spiritual fruit. He sanctifies us. He gives us spiritual knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. He promotes unity and peace in the church, and he is the comforter of the church, and he enables us to glorify God even when we are being persecuted. Isn't this wonderful? All of that, the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer and in the church. And so it's therefore a great sadness that so much of the church's energy and has been taken up with debating peripheral things that are not important, such as speaking in tongues and the continuation or cessation of the miraculous gifts. It's a sadness that that has divided the Lord's people. Let's not participate in that division. Let's state our position clearly. But let me encourage you, together with the elders, I know that the elders are one on this. We do not fight with brothers and sisters in Christ on these matters. We don't fight with them. We love them. But we stand on what we believe. Loving people does not mean that you give in to what they believe rather than what you believe. You love them, and you stand fast in what you believe. But let's be one of those, let's say it, Reformed Baptist churches, who know the grace of God and the oil of gladness, who know how to err on the side of grace if they have to err at all, and who love the Lord and who love our neighbor. Amen. That's who we seek to be. We're going to continue to pray together. We remember Elizabeth Ardendorf, who is in pain and has to go for scans next week. And all those on our prayer list. And particularly, you want to pray this evening for Wimberly and Tani Ingrid, both of them now facing challenges of their own. They've served the Lord a long, long lifetime, and they are in need of our prayers now. And also look at the sick on our list, and I want to call upon you as a congregation when you pray in the week for these people. Pray for their healing and pray expectantly, because the Lord still heals. Continue to pray for them. The good news I have is that my nephew Danny, who's in the Barberton in the rehab there, he's the son of my brother who got killed in an accident many, many years back, and he grew up literally fatherless and got addicted to heroin. You reached out to him together with the rest of the family. It is my joy to tell you that Donnie was baptized last Lord's Day in that rehab. We want to thank you for your love and your care. And we want to praise the Lord for his grace and his mercy. We notice those among us who are broken, who are fallen, who are messing up, and who are being messed up. And this congregation, we draw together. We love one another. We have no one else in this world. You don't have the politicians, brothers and sisters. You have the Lord, and you have each other. And here we are. Let's pray together. Our most gracious God and loving Father, you know our lying down and you know our rising up. And you are near to all who call upon you in truth and sincerity. And so this evening we implore you to look upon us with the eyes of your mercy, not as unclean or ashamed, to lift our eyes to heaven. We know we have grievously sinned against heaven and before you. We've transgressed all your commandments, not only through negligence, but often through willful presumption, contrary to the work of your Holy Spirit, reclaiming us from them. And so we've wounded our consciences and grieved your Holy Spirit, by whom you have sealed us to the day of redemption. You have consecrated our souls and our bodies to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. and we acknowledge that we have often defiled bows. Our eyes in taking pleasure to look upon the vanity of this world, and our ears in listening to unwholesome speech, and our tongues in speaking evil. Our hands so full of impurity, and we are ashamed to lift them up to you. Our feet have carried us in our own wayward directions, and our understanding and our reasoning has not done any bit better. It's been so quick in all earthly matters, but so blind and so ignorant when we come to meditate or talk about spiritual and heavenly things. Father, our memories, which should be the treasury of all goodness, is not apt to remember anything except vile and vain things, unless you move us by your Spirit. We know we so often sense how our sins have grown over us like some repulsive skin disease infecting us from head to toe. But Father, seeing that by your infinite mercy you've spared us so long, and you still wait for our repentance, we humbly implore you this evening, for the sake of the death and the passion which our Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us, that you would pardon and forgive us all our iniquities and offenses, and open to us that bountiful fountain of the blood of Christ, which you have promised to open under the new covenant to those who repent and believe. So we pray that all our sins and our uncleanness may be so cleansed in his blood, buried in his death, and hid in his wounds, that they may never more be seen, not to shame us in this life, nor to condemn us before your judgment seat in the world to come, but that you will make us holy as he is holy. We commit to you our government and those who rule over us, and we pray that you endue them with wisdom. We pray for your church, for heaven-sent revival. We pray for the sick among us, all those on our list. Father, we thank you for the work you have done and that you are doing among us. We pray that you bind us together in the grace of Christ as a congregation. We know that we have the gates of hell unleashed against us, but we know that they will not prevail because our Lord Jesus is the one who builds her. Build us even this evening in the darkness, as we worship you on the Lord's Day. We pray this in Jesus' name, and we thank you. Amen. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to read together verses 9 through to verse 22, to the end of the chapter. From verse 9, it's the passage, the first part of the passage about the Noah and the flood. And so let's read together from Genesis 6, verse 9. We read together Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 9 to verse 22. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Then God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. We're going to consider together this evening the corruption of the generations of Noah and the covenant of God with Noah. The corruption of the generations of Noah and the covenant of God with Noah. This is a pivotal moment in human history. The account of Noah and the great flood. It tells us about the corruption of the generations of Noah and God's covenant with Noah. And it speaks to us about the righteousness of Noah, the corruption of the earth, the determination of God, and the covenant of God established with Noah. And so we look first of all at the corruption of the generations of Noah. Beginning at verse 9, we see first of all the righteousness of Noah. It says to us, Noah walked with God. He was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and he walked with God. This ought to be the desire of every Christian man and woman, that God by his Spirit would move someone to write that you are a righteous person, blameless in this generation, walking with God. That speaks first of all about how Noah was within himself. His righteousness is right living, but before you can live right, you need to be right. You need to have the character for it. You need to be redeemed, and we know by all of Scripture that there's no man, no woman who in themselves is in that state of righteousness. We know that our best works are like filthy rags before God. We know that none of us, not a single man, not a single woman, can ever say by just living right and never sinning, I'm going to hear God say that I'm a righteous man. I'm a righteous woman. We can assume and we know that something was at work or within Noah, and that something is not a something, it's a someone. Because we know that there's not a single person, Old Testament or New Testament, and this all Christians hold to be true. There will not be a single man or a single woman one day in the glory of God who was not saved by the blood of Christ alone. Not an apostle, not a reformer, not an ark builder, not Elijah, not Samson, not the apostle Paul. There will not be a single human being in God's glory who will be there by any other means than the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. The blood of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And this is our man who was saved by that. We don't understand all the particulars. Been working in theology now for a number of decades, and I can tell you, I often shy back at the certainty with which I see some of my younger brothers affirm things as though they understand them perfectly. You know, they give you a glib answer and you think, I wonder if they're aware of that objection to that view. There are objections. What I'm saying is we will never fully understand how the operation of this. But what we cannot possibly, there are things that you and I will never possibly understand fully. But there are things that we cannot possibly misunderstand. And the one thing, the few things that we can understand that we cannot possibly misunderstand, that is true with regard to Noah, with regard to Paul, with regard to the latest convert among us, is this. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. And that is true of Noah too. Amen. We believe that. We believe his righteousness was imputed or credited to him by God through faith. It was that faith, not based on any merit or good works by Noah himself, but rather on Noah's trust in God and the grace conferred upon him through Jesus Christ. We know this is what made him righteous. That was his condition. Notice his blamelessness in his generation. How Noah was became manifest in the community that he lived in. The second part of it refers to Noah's presence in his generation. There was a contrast there. We'll see just now what God says about his generation, that they were corrupt. But Noah was not in that generation corrupt. He was blameless. In other words, he lived that righteousness that was imputed to him by faith alone. And that is true and authentic Christian faith. But there's a third aspect. Why and how could he do it? He walked with God. He had close communion with God. He was not a practical atheist while he was an affirming believer. He was a practical believer. He lived what he believed, and he walked it with God. That is the righteousness of Noah in the midst of the corruption of his generations. But now look secondly in verses 11 to 12, we see the corruption of the earth. It mentions his sons there. He had these three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, about which we'll say something in the series. But what we learn about next in the text, after learning about the righteousness of Noah in his condition, in his conduct, and in his communion with God, that's where you need righteousness, in your very character, in your commitment, in your conduct, and also in your communion with God. That was the righteousness of Noah. And that was in the midst of the corruption of the earth. Notice verse 11. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Well, what does it mean that the earth was corrupt? It means that it was contaminated, that it began to fall short of the standard of perfection, and it was filled with violence and with evil. I was struck once again by how strongly God is opposed to violence and to evil. You see, in Noah's time, and I believe in our time in which we live, as it was in the days of Noah, the depravity of humanity had reached their peak, and the entire world had become tainted by sin. It was the great John Calvin, our brother, who remarked, Scripture here pronounces that all the imaginations of the heart of man are bent towards evil from his infancy, and that the earth is full of wickedness. What we saw was the moral decay of society demanded action from a just and holy God. But it was terrible, the way things went. We see it in our day and age as well. It's almost as though people know that what they're saying is not true, but they enjoy the fact that they and you both know that what they're saying is not true, and yet all power in the world is geared to get them to propound their lie, and you are left powerless. Let me give you an example. It's when we talk about the dope movement, I mean the woke movement. When we talk about that, have you noticed these people? Listen, I don't want to trumpet that again, but in my work as a detective, I learned body language. Let me tell you, I can read a human being a mile away. I made a living out of this. And when I hear these people speak, what I see is this, and I know it's subjective, but if I'm wrong about it, it'll be a very rare thing that I'm wrong about that. What I see are people, while they're speaking to you that there are more than two genders, they know that they are telling you a lie. It's not about the truth or the falsehood. It's about the power. It's not about what is true or what is false. It's not about what is wrong and what is right anymore. It's not about what is beautiful and what is ugly anymore. It's about who has the power. It's a power game. And we live in the days of Noah, where people can stand up and say those things and know that they're lying. And enjoy the fact that they know you know that they're lying. And say it in your face, knowing you are powerless before the lie. You are powerless before the lie in this world. There's only one who can cast it down. But I want you to know, they think God does not see. My God, neither slumbers nor sleep. He made these men. He made these women. And he knows what he made. And he told us. And we believe him before we believe the wokies. But that's the evil we live in these days. It's that bad. The corruption of the earth. Everything true is scorned. Everything right is scorned. Everything beautiful is scorned. That's the corruption of the earth. But we've seen that our God sees. We've seen the righteousness of Noah, the corruption of the earth. Now see a third thing here. The determination of God. How was God determined at that time? Look in verse 30. Now listen, before we even read it, you're speaking about the Almighty God of glory, who has all power. He's omnipotent. He's all wise. He's all holy. He's omnipresent. There's nowhere where he isn't. We're speaking about this God. And it's this God who says, and when he speaks these three words, humanity must listen. When the God of glory says, I have determined, it is determined. Let humanity hear that. You can laugh in his face. You little man. You little woman. But when my God says, I have determined, it is determined. And no power on earth or heaven can stop him. And what a frightful place to be among the corrupt of Noah's generations and not like Noah. And hear God say to a man somewhere in the village, I've seen what is going on here, and I have determined. Do you wonder what God has determined about our generation? What might he have determined? Can humanity hope for different treatment to that of the generations of Noah? Well, let it go by this time. There have been times when by his grace he has done that. Had he not done it, we would have been obliterated long ago. But let's not be presumptuous and think that he definitely has to determine to not call a Noah in our day and determine to make an end of all flesh because of what he saw, the earth filled with violence. You see, the determination of God is twofold. It's the destruction of all flesh and the deliverance of the faithful. That is always the determination of God. The destruction of all flesh, because all have sinned and fall short of his glory, and the deliverance of the faithful. That's the determination of God. In response to the corruption and violence, God resolved to bring an end to all flesh. You see, the sinfulness of humanity had its consequences, and they weren't good ones. The earth would experience divine judgment. As you and I need to remember that God's wrath is kindled by sin, and his righteousness demands punishment for the wicked. And as sure as I stand here this evening, the Lord will mete that out. But we also see the deliverance of the faithful in verses 14 to 17. The deliverance of the faithful. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood and rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. And he gives the measurements. And make a roof for the ark and finish it, all the measurements. And verse 17, for behold, I'll bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but he's already called him. And then he says, and here's his deliverance of the faithful in verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you. The deliverance of the faithful through his covenant. Even in the face of judgment, God extended his mercy and his grace to Noah. And he commanded him to build an ark of gopher wood. God's covenant with Noah was gracious and it included the preservation of Noah and his family. God in his sovereignty made a way for salvation amidst the coming destruction. And then we see the covenant of God with Noah, God's promised covenant, God's precise command, and Noah's pious compliance is what we see in the remainder of the text. First, God's promised covenant in verse 18. He promises that I will establish my covenant with you. There are three elements to this covenant. We cannot go into all this evening. The preservation of life, the continuation of creation, and the restriction of divine judgment. That's what we see in that covenant. The preservation of life, the continuation of creation, and the restriction of divine judgment. God promised to never again destroy the earth with a flood and to preserve the natural order of the earth. And that covenant ensured that the earth would continue to support human life. We see the continuation of creation. God promised to limit his divine judgment, ensuring that seedtime and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease as long as the earth endures. And that covenant ensured that the natural order of the earth would continue and ensure the continuation of creation and of human life and other animal life. It also determined the restriction of divine judgment. God promised to limit his divine judgment, ensuring that there would never be a total destruction of humankind on earth. And that covenant ensured that God would protect human life and minimize the impact of sin upon humanity. And so what we see it emphasizes is this God's graciousness in offering this covenant to Noah, even though humans had turned away from him. So that's God's promised covenant. But we see it accompanies, it's accompanied by God's precise command. In chapter 6, verse 19 to 21, we see God's precise command. He gives Noah detail as to how to make the ark and what to take into it and what to do. You see, when God tells us, he makes a covenant. That's not a bargaining with us. That's just God telling us how he as creator is also our redeemer. And as he created on his own terms, he saves on his own terms. And we don't make things ourselves according to our own imaginations to save ourselves. God gives us precise command. You make it like that, you enter it and you live. Just as he tells us that no one will be saved apart from Christ. No one. Apart from faith in Christ, that is his precise command. And then we see lastly in verse 22, Noah's pious compliance. We see Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. You and I need to do that too. Noah faithfully obeyed God's command, demonstrating his trust in our Lord, in his provision and in his promises. And he meticulously built that ark according to God's instructions, gathering the animals and preparing for the flood. And his obedience serves as an example of faithfulness and submission to the will of God. So my friends, in the darkness here in our capital this evening, as we reflect on the corruption of the generations of Noah and the covenant of God established with him, we're reminded of the depths of sin and the holiness of God. Noah's righteousness amidst a corrupt world and his faithful obedience to God's command inspire us to walk in righteousness and obedience in our own lives. And this account of Noah and the covenant God made with him also points us to the greater covenant fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Just as God preserved Noah and his family through the flood, so we offer salvation and eternal life through faith in his Son. And as the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verse 20 and 21, the waters of the flood symbolize baptism, which now saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So may you and I also, in this generation in which we live and we see how evil it is, we feel and see it every day, know that the God who saved righteous Noah is the God who saves us. And let the Lord help us also to proclaim the gospel faithfully, point people to what the Lord is building today in order to save his people. What he's holding up to them, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is this. It's the good news that Jesus died and rose again. According to the Old and New Testaments, He reigns as Lord and Savior. He promises forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all those who repent and believe. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for Noah's Ark. It's not even Noah's Ark. It was your Ark, Lord. It's God's Ark that Noah built. We praise you for your Ark. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you have mercy upon our generation to help us not to contribute to the vileness and the corruption and the evil and the violence. Help us to be saved, to live saved, and to walk with our God as did Noah, our father. We pray this in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. Let us stand and sing together hymn 274, God of the Covenant. Dearly beloved in Christ, the God of peace be with you until you see that happy place and be forever blessed, until you see your Father's face and in his bosom rest. Amen.